A couple of weeks ago, I had just read David Platt's book called Radical. Let me kind of remind you where we were when I left. And book Radical is kind of one of those eye-openers for 21st century Christianity. It kind of shows us our blind spots as believers in the culture we find ourselves in. I think every culture has blind spots. One of the things that Platt in his book recognizes that you go back in time to the 1860 range, when our country was on verge of civil war, and you had the Baptists across the country. They weren't divided in Southern Baptists and Northern Baptists or Eastern Baptists or Independent Baptists, but the issue that divided the Baptist denomination was the issue of slavery. And the Southern Baptists basically said, you know what, we believe that slavery from a biblical standpoint is okay. Now, 150 years, 160, 170 years later, we look at that and we go, who in their right mind would ever think that owning human property was okay? You could aggressively say that was a blind spot in the church. Well, you know, I wonder 160 years from now, what blind spots people will notice in us. What will they say? Man, how did they ever even consider that that was okay? And one of the things I keep coming back to is our obsession with ourselves. We've kind of made Christianity about us. We've become the subject. And God is kind of, his whole position, his whole job is try to facilitate everything for us. And we become the center of our Christianity. It becomes more of a man-centered religion than God being the subject. Or I wonder when you look back in time, you know, David Platt in his book, he talks about now, when he goes to other parts of the world, and you guys may have experienced this when you went to the DR and when you went to Haiti, is that when David Platt was teaching to a group of Somalians, he was speaking, and all he could see in this small room were the tops of people's heads because they were taking notes frantically. And one of them came up afterwards and said, thank you so much for coming because we can't wait to use what you've taught us. We can't wait to teach other people. And then you think about us, we come back to our culture and he cites his church down the road in Birmingham where he sits and he teaches and he sees people just kind of with blank stares and sitting back and relaxing because there's no thought of reproducing what we're being taught. And I raise the hypothetical situation, what if, you know, when you were coming up to TCAT this morning and you were walking up to the front door, if one of the greeters stopped you and said, man, we're thrilled that you're here. But if you come in, you have to agree to reproduce, to teach others what you learned this morning. And if you agree to that, man, we're glad you're welcome. Come on in. And the question becomes, are we reproducers or are we receivers? Another word I'd like to use, are we reproducers or are we consumers? Where we just consume Christian goods and we see on a scale of 1 to 10 how it relates to me and is it good for me and does it make me feel good rather than are we using this, are we applying this stuff? One of my professors in seminary made this observation about military. He said, you can tell where military troops are in the battle based upon what they complain about. He said, if troops are complaining, you know what, my K rations are cold. My socks are a little soggy. My tent has a little draft in it. Then they're nowhere near the front lines. But if soldiers are complaining about, I need more ammo. I'm short on hand grenades. I need more air cover. Well, then you know that you're an army that's in the heat of the battle. And you know you're close to the front lines. I've often thought about the Christian army because God uses military comparisons all the time in scriptures that Christians are seen as soldiers at war. And whether we realize it or not, we're in a spiritual battle. And you can tell how close we are to the front lines based upon what we complain about. The music's too loud, or the music's too soft, or it's a little chilly in here, or it's a little hot. Where's the complaints that are going, man, send me more Bible study materials. Help me understand the scriptures better. Send me more fellow soldiers, because there's people to reach. You can tell what you complain about, where you are in terms of the spiritual battle. You know what's interesting is when we automatically as believers, and I've touched on this before, as we think of church, there's just a knee-jerk reaction in us when I say, well, tell me about your church. I was with this past week, I was with two different groups of people over the past 2 weeks, and we were with about, 50 adults the first week, about 70 adults the second week. And instantly you say, well, hey, where are you from? And they tell me where they're from. Tell me about your church. And instantly they start telling me about their building. And it's just kind of a knee-jerk reaction. I don't fault anybody for that, because we're part of our culture. We're conditioned to that. If I was to ask you, if I ran into you, I didn't know you, tell me about TCAT. And you begin to, oh, well, you know, they got a brown back wall. And, you know, it's like, yeah, we got this worship leader and she can really sing. And you're starting to tell me about the facility. You know what? In post-Jesus, God never instructed his followers to build any gathering place. Never. In the Old Testament, he gathered around the temple because God was housed there. But post-Christ, he never told his followers to ever build anything. Now, it doesn't mean that we're bad for building a building so that we can gather in it, but that's not the focus. The focus is the body of believers are a group of people who represent Christ in the real world. It's never about us to sequester ourselves from the rest of the culture. You know what's really humbling? Is size-wise, this church, you are in the top 1% of church bodies worldwide. Kind of humbling, isn't it? You think, well, there's a lot of bigger churches. Well, there are. But when you compare worldwide, you know the average church size across in the world fits inside a living room. So in terms of church size worldwide, we're at the top 1% of church sizes. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Book of Eli. You know, I'm a movie lover. Book of Eli is kind of this fictional, it's a post-apocalyptic movie. It's not biblical, but it has some biblical parallels in it. In the Book of Eli, the main character, Denzel Washington, makes a statement about what it was like before the fall of man or before this battle that took place. He said, the things that people kill for today, we threw away yesterday. And I think, what is it that we throw away today that could possibly be in our near future that we would be moved to kill over? Food, clothing, housing, the stuff we discard today because we've got so much of it. In our near future, what will we kill over? Randy Elkhorn writes a novel, and if you're going to be legitimate at writing novels, you have to do your research accurately. I've got a good buddy who writes novels, and you can't fake your information. And Randy Elkhorn writes a novel about it. The title of it's called Safely Home. Talk about blind spots. The whole book is geared towards opening 21st century North American Christians' minds to our blind spots. And his shot at it is that in our 21st century Christianity, what we do is we use a lot of goods that are produced on foreign soil. And a lot of the goods that we enjoy that are produced on foreign soil, you know what, are made by political prisoners who are sometimes Christians who are thrown in jail for crimes against the state because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're thrown in prison. He uses the example of Christmas lights. You know, most of the Christmas lights you buy, you look on the back page, you look on the back of the box, made in China. There's a lot of political prisoners who are taken, they make Christmas lights sometimes 17 hours a day. And we take by Christmas lights, and I've been there, and you've been there, where it's like, honey, these lights don't work. I'll just run to the store and get some more. And we run to the store, and we get some more, and we strap them on our tree to celebrate Christmas. You think of the irony. They're made by people who are Christians, where it's illegal to be a Christian, and they're made at their toil. We have no idea the cost they were made. Doesn't something seem wrong about that? You know, he cites this example in his book where he looks at this bulletin where it says, we just raised $23 million for new seats and new windows. And then on the other side of the bulletin, it says, and we just raised $5,000 for this trip to go to a certain part of the world. And you go, $23 million for new seats versus $5,000 for some mission gig in Africa where it wouldn't even buy a couple of airplane tickets. You're like, does anybody notice the discrepancy here? Not that doing things in your building is improper, because if you can do some things in your building so that more people are affected for the gospel, well, that's great. But shouldn't it cause us to go, wait a minute, something's out of balance here. Something's wrong with our 21st century Christianity. When are we going to wake up? Julie and I listened to we had some interaction with this older woman who's incredibly wise about kids. She made this statement, and Julie wrote it down, and a lot of my information, she's my best researcher. It says, consumption without contribution leads to entitlement. Think about that. Consumption. We are consumers, aren't we? But consumption without contribution leads to entitlement. We consume so much stuff, and in our Christianity, we're no different. We consume. We come in here as consumers. 50% of believers across the board, across the country, give nothing. They're consuming, and yet they have no contribution whatsoever. And it's easy to say, well, you know what? This is for me. There's this entitlement mentality. You know what we called it when I was a kid? We didn't call it entitlement. You know what we called it when I was a kid? We called it spoiled. Could it be that maybe a blind spot of ours, believers, we're spoiled? We come and we sit in an air-conditioned building, and if it's not quite right, we complain about it a little bit. And yet the majority of believers worldwide are fanning themselves this morning. I would venture to say, if you guys went to church in the DR last week, you didn't have air conditioning. And you sweated. But it was a privilege to worship your God. This past week, whenever I go away on a trip, and I know I'm coming back, you know, close to a Sunday, and I've got to give a message, and I never go knowing what I'm going to speak on that Sunday I get back, which is kind of a little risky. And so 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, I got up in the morning. I kind of had this routine. I'd get up in the morning, I'd go work out, and you're out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm kind of dialoguing with God going, what do you want me to speak on in a couple of weeks? What do you want me to say? Man, I don't have anything. I refuse to go back in your old coffers and pull out some message just because you need to do a message, you know. And I always want to do something specifically for you, for the time you're at and the needs you have. And God, what are you teaching me? What do you want me to speak on? And God doesn't send me messages in an audible voice. You know, it's not one of those, Dan, you know, it's not one of those types of deals. But I'm working out, I'm exercising, and I was just impressed by Nahum. Nahum. I'm in here in the middle of a push-up. Nahum, you heard me right. Nahum? You ever read Nahum? Nahum is like volunteering to go watch a movie on the Holocaust. I'm serious. It's like, God, I don't want to speak on Nahum. He's like, yeah, you do. Speak on Nahum. So I go back. Nahum's like three chapters. It's in the cleaner pages of your Bible. See, there is something about our Christianity we love. We love comfy, cozy, God loves me stories. There's a story from a book called Together. It's totally about the affections that a blind person has for their seeing-eye dog and the affection that the dog has for their master. I don't know if you've ever known someone who was without sight who has a relationship with their seeing-eye dog. It's really a beautiful relationship because the affections and the loyalty of the dog are really cool. They're so neat. And so there's a story about Nelson was this lab who was the dog who was trained to lead his master, Brendan. Brendan wasn't born without eyesight. Brendan was a mountain climber until his early 30s, and then he went through an accident where he fell and hit the back of his head, and that's when the world went dark for him. And so Brendan, at the age of 30, had to relearn how to get around in a dark world. And so he learned some Braille, he was matched with a dog, and he began to learn, how do you get around in a world now that's gone dark on you? He wasn't born into that. He was bitter, he was angry, he was frustrated, mad at God, mad at everybody. And on one particular occasion, he thought, I'm going to end it all. So tempting to commit suicide. And the way he thought he would do it is he got to a busy intersection. And he started walking out into the traffic. And he knelt in the middle of the street. He just sat down, plopped down in the middle of the street. Now, Brendan's dog, Nelson, is with him. Dogs are so trained, they know, oh, this isn't right. And they will do everything they possibly can so that their master will not die. They will go, they'll proverbially run in front of the train so the master doesn't. You know the situation. And so Nelson goes to the end of the street and is jumping up and down. And then he comes back and he grabs Brendan by the arm and begins to tug and pull, trying to pull him across the intersection. And as he does, his teeth just sink into Brendan's arm. And Brendan, exasperated with his dog, he takes his back hand and swings as hard as he can, drawing connection with the dog's face. And the dog gets hit. And the dog stammers back. But the dog's relentless and he comes back. And this time he grabs onto his coat and starts pulling him some more. And this time Brendan takes his hand and just swings as hard as he can. And this time, once again, connects on the dog's head. So much so that it even knocks a couple of his teeth loose. And the dog is standing there in the middle of the intersection, not knowing what to do. But he will not leave his master. And he comes walking over. And he lays beside his master, and the dog puts his head on his knee, just rests his head on his knee. And something in Brendan caused him at that point to realize that something with so much love cannot die. Something that has so much love to give cannot die. And so at that time, he got up, and they walked across the intersection. And that was a changing point for him and his story. But you know, as I thought about that story, we love that story, don't we? We love stories like that because that's how God pursues us, isn't it? We take a swing and a swipe at God, but God is relentless and he keeps pursuing us year after year, day after day. And we shake a fist in his face and we say, we don't like you. And yet God continues to pursue us, doesn't he? We love that about God. But you know what? There's another side of God that we so seldom ever talk about in Christian circles. In fact, we've been guilty of making God all love. And yet if God was all love, he'd be no love at all. Because if God was all love, then he would be just permissive and he'd let us get away with anything. And then what you'd have is anarchy. But there's another side to God, isn't there? And that's his wrath. And we so seldom talk about God's wrath. And the fact is that God never allows evil to go unpunished. Never allows evil to go unpunished. His character will not allow it. That's why the cross was so significant, is because Jesus died on the cross, because evil needed to be punished. And so he said, punish me. That's amazing. That's amazing. We don't like to hear it, but you and me, we deserve to be punished for our evil. And that's where Jesus pursues us, puts his figurative head on our lap and says, I'll step out into traffic so you don't have to. Man, where do I sign up for that? That's unbelievable. I have a warning for you. This book of Nahum, you're not going to want to hear what I read this morning. In fact, if anybody wants to leave, and I'm not making light of this, you can leave at any time. You've got a free will. And that's not some communicator's ploy to throw that out and go, oh, wow, he's making me do the opposite now, you know? This is not good news. Here's the situation. Nahum is writing a letter to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Situation was, 150 years earlier, there was a fella named Jonah who wrote a book and went and preached to those people at Nineveh. You remember the situation? Jonah doesn't want to go. God says go. Jonah gets swallowed by a big fish. He gets spit up on a beach. And Jonah goes and he preaches to the people of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And he says, if you guys don't change, what's going to happen is God's going to judge you. And so the people caught it. They got it. And they go, okay, we're going to change. And they did. And they began to worship God, and it was an unbelievable deal. And the nation changed, and education changed, and people changed, and they began to worship God. But 150 years later, four generations later, the great-grandchildren of those contemporaries of Jonah basically said, the heck with this. And they weren't walking with God. And so Nahum is basically saying, You didn't get what your great-grandparents went through, and their convictions you don't share. And as a result of this, God's going to judge you. God's good, but his judgment is sure. Because evil cannot go unpunished. And so here's the situation. In the introduction of the book, Nahum reminds us that God's a jealous God. You know what? God's a jealous God? What do you think about it? God's infinite. God is without limitations. God is immutable. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God's the creator. God deserves to be worshiped. God will never share worship with any created thing. He just won't. And he deserves not to be, he deserves not to have our devotion shared with something else. And yet we do all the time. You know, you think about in this culture, we worship sex, we worship chemicals, we worship materialism. Sex is being performed more today than ever before outside the context of marriage, and yet it's being enjoyed less than ever before. We've got more sexual dysfunction in our country than any time in the history of the world. One of the foremost authorities on sexuality, Dan Allender, writes about it. It's unbelievable. It's off the charts. Sex is being performed more today than ever before. We're obsessed with it. Pornography makes more money than the NFL, Major League Baseball, Major League NBA combined. Pornography makes more than all those three sports industries combined. We worship it. Chemicals. There's more people addicted to something today than ever before. Materialism. You know, it's that old thing. We buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. You know it. We're plagued with it. We love stuff, but you know, there's some new fascinations on the block. Over the past 20 years, the internet, texting, Facebook. I was reading one of those psychology journals that you can kind of stumble across and you can find on the internet. And it says, if you are texting and doing Facebook or any of those family of things over 20 hours a week, you've got a serious addiction. And it's in that addiction that what you're doing is you're robbing your friends and your loved ones from time that you could be spending with them because you're saturating yourself in this inanimate object. You're worshiping an inanimate object. Here's the question. When in history has God ever stood on the side of things that take us away from him? Never. He's slow to anger. But his judgment's sure. And I think the only reason that our freedoms as believers have not yet been taken from us is because God is slow to anger. I want you to see some verses here that I'm going to show you that God is basically saying, this is for Nineveh, but it's also for every culture that says, God, you are our enemy. Because we live in a world today where there are some cultures who have made God to be their enemy. North Korea, China, Iran, Cuba, where they persecute believers for the fact that they worship Jesus. I want you to see verse 9 and 10 and 12 of chapter 1. This is what God says to any culture that says, you can't worship God. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. You see that sentence? He will make a complete. It's kind of like when you tell your kid, what about no, don't you understand? God is saying, he will make a complete end of it. And I'll show you examples in history where he's done that. He says, distress will not rise up twice. Then in verse 10, he says, like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink, they're consumed as stubble, completely withered. The college students, what we did after Christmas every year, we take old Christmas trees and we throw them in a fire. You ever see a Christmas tree burn in a fire? For pyromaniacs, it's so cool. But you know what? That tree, all of a sudden, it just begins to crackle and pop and just begins to wither. And that's what happens to cultures, to systems of thought, of governments that stand up against God. It's they're dissolved. They're gone. Their ruin is total. Then look what he says. I'm going to skip verse 11, go to verse 12. It says, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. You know, I think in, as early as 1942, people were thinking Nazi Germany, the most powerful system, the most powerful government on the planet. 3 short years later, it lay in rubble. It was destroyed. It was gone, vaporized. God says, you stand against me. There are systems. There are governments. There are individuals who have in history stood against God, and they are erased. You think of governments in history, the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, the Germanies, the Japanese, the Soviets, the Iraqis. Their war was against God, and they're a memory. You look at individuals in history, the Neros, the Alexanders, the Napoleons, the Stalins. You know, Stalin, they say, was responsible for the death of 40 million people who were just individuals who had a different belief than his atheistic government. As a result of Hitler, probably 200 million people lost their lives worldwide. Mao, the dictator of China, tried to erase Christianity from the planet. By the way, you go over to China now where it's still illegal to be a believer, you see Christianity flourishing. And it's not in gathering places like this. Unbelievable. And Mao was responsible for probably 80 million deaths. You know where he is now? His body is withered in this little tomb, this little casket with a little window where you can walk by and you can see his decaying bones. He's withering like thorns in a fire. Stubble. The Idi Amins of the world, they're gone. In Nahum chapter 2, what's really interesting describes how destruction will occur for Nineveh, but there's a pattern that all nations in history that have been destroyed will be destroyed. Basically, this is the pattern in chapter 2. You see, nations that turn against God, they'll be in full strength. And then what happens is there's a loss of control from within. And the reason there's a loss of control from within is because there's an obsession with craving that corrupts their ability to rule. You remember I said consumption without contribution leads to entitlement. Does it sound familiar to the culture in which we live? This entitlement, spoiled mentality, consumption without contribution. Then there's a breakdown in military discipline. Then economic resources begin to dry up. Then there's national disorganization. Then other nations begin to move in and start buying up resources from that nation. They become like praying mantises on that nation, and they start buying up their wealth. And then there's fear nationwide, and then there's a feeding frenzy. You see it, the pattern is true every time before a nation crumbles. Then in chapter 3, he paints the final days of destruction. And this is the reason probably why you've never seen or heard a sermon out of Nahum when you go to church. In chapter 3, starting in verse 3, this is the picture of the last days of a crumbling empire. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Let me take you back as early as 1945, and the Brits were bombing at night, and the U.S. were bombing during the day, and Nazi Germany, which a few short years later was the powerhouse on the planet, lay in rubble. God says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle." We don't like this about God. We love the puppy story with his head on your knee, but we don't like this about God because God is a God of wrath. And he never lets injustice go unpunished. We don't like that about him, but you know what? It's not our rules. We're not the subject of Christianity. God is. And I think 150 years from now, I think as we're in eternity looking back, we are going to be embarrassed about how we have lived out our Christianity because we have profound blind spots. We have made it about us and our comforts and our conveniences. How dare we? Look at verse 7, it says, "And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated," or fill in whatever people group who've turned against God. They're devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? There's a warning. There's a question to Nineveh following this. It's saying, look at this, Nineveh, you guys need to change, you guys need to repent, because then all of a sudden in the book, and I have no time to look at it, what he does is he gives an example of another nation in history, much like Nineveh, that turned their back on God and they were destroyed. And then he basically asks the question, are you any better than them? And this ought to be a warning to the Irans and the Cubas and the North Koreans to say, are you any better than those nations in history that have turned their back on God? No! But here's the question to us. Are we better than they are? How close are we? You know, I do not, and hear me clearly, I do not believe that God is ready to turn his back on us. All you have to do is look at the landscape and know what's happening. We are creeping closer and closer and closer to a danger. More and more and more there are restrictions against those who believe in God. We are being pushed into a corner as irrelevant. And in a day of pluralism where everything is right except Christians. And you need to understand that. In chapter 3, verse 19, notice what he says here. He says, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable." And what's incurable? It's when a nation says, I'm turning my back on God. It's called incurable. It's too late. And the message to Nineveh was, it's too late. You can't repent any longer. And all who hear about you will clap their hands over you. We think, what? Can you imagine a nation's destruction clapping their hands over them? I mean, who does that? We did it. On May 7th, 1945, Alfred Jodl signs unconditional surrender. He was the highest ranking Nazi official who was left alive. And basically, he signs Germany's unconditional surrender, 1945. And we had VE Day, where we threw ticker tape parades and we clapped and we shouted. Because why? Because tyranny was dead. We clapped over their graves because they were graves of destruction. They destroyed people, 200 million people. On September 2nd, 1945, when the Japanese surrendered, it was VJ Day and we clapped. while Hiroshima and Nagasaki lay in ruins. It's because when tyranny dies, people are relieved. Here's a message to us. In 2010, where are you going with this? You know what Nahum does for me? Is it exposes my dreams. Bear with me a second. Nahum exposes my dreams. My dreams are, I want to enjoy life. And when I say I want to enjoy life, it's not stuff. It's people. It's people who are going to experience redemption. I want to live. I want to love. I want to wrestle with my grandkids and tell them stories about faithful believers who have gone before them. And I want to be one of those faithful believers who have gone before them. And for all that I dream about, and I dream on your behalf, in terms of lives changed, it has nothing, nothing to do with my conveniences. But it has everything to do with my convictions surviving. You know, the story, Nahum writes to the folks at Nineveh, and basically he's writing and saying, it's too late. You know what? You remember, though, 150 years earlier, Jonah wrote to Nineveh and says, it's not too late. You know, I think the message for us, it's not too late. It's not too late for us to repent. Oh, that's such a religious word, but you know what it is? Really, it's a math word. All it means is to say, you're going in this direction, do a 180. We need to change. Because if you don't change, if we don't change, what will happen is we will turn over a culture to our grandkids and our great-grandchildren who will thank us for nothing. Because for them, they will have all their conveniences taken away, because they will then grow up in a world where they will not have the freedom to worship. So if we choose to do nothing, then we've sentenced them to a world of tyranny. So the story for us, man, it's not too late. We need to change. So our choices can lead to national change, so it can buy us some more time to love and to lead and to live and to plant and to harvest. And Julie and I have been talking about, we just want to get that radical book in every family's hands. Not that it's not supernatural, but it's just a wake-up call for us and our culture. And I bet you, if you read that book, it'll just cause you to evaluate your life. And some of you, I warn you, if you read it, some of you are going to go, you know what, I'm going to adopt a kid. You go, I don't want to adopt a kid. If you read this, some of you are going to go, I'm going to adopt. Because God will work in such a way in your life and you just won't be able to get away from it. He'll change your heart. You read this book, it'll shake your world up in such a way that some of you will go, I'm going to be a foster parent. And your friends will look at you and go, that's dumb. At your stage of life, you won't be able to get away from it. There's some of you that, believe it or not, some of you in your nice big houses, and let's face it, some of us are house poor. And some of you will read this and go, I'm going to downsize. Because I could use so much of the money that I put towards this stupid mortgage. I could be free to do so much more for God. And some of you will go, I'm going to downsize. And some of you will go, you know what? I could, and this is one of those little things. This will cause you to do all sorts of little things, all sorts of little adjustments. You know, the little adjustment I thought, I probably easily spend $40 a month on smoothies. They're better than a burger and fries, and I like a smoothie. A strawberry banana combination, unbelievable. Nectar of the gods. I could save $40 a month if I just bought my own bananas and strawberries and mixed it up in my own stinking blender. You think $40 a month, big deal. $40 a month? If every individual here gave $40 a month more, we wouldn't have financial difficulties. I mean, we just wouldn't have it. I'm sorry to the people at Smoothie King that I just, you know, threw your company under the bus. But I mean, it's just all sorts of little things. You know what? I was reading this book and I thought, you know what? I haven't prayed intentionally for the world in years. Oh, sure, some sporadic prayers here and there. Julie and I, we ordered this book called Operation World. There's a plan. You can pray for every nation in the world over the course of a year. We got a map. Last night, I prayed for Iran. I hadn't prayed for Iran in 10 years. Embarrassing. I ought to be praying for people who don't know the Lord. There's 4.6 billion people on the planet who don't even know what Jesus Christ is, much less who he is or what he did for us. Do you think we have some blind spots? It is time for us to wake up. If we don't, we will someday wake up under a cloud of tyranny and wonder, why, how did this come upon us? Over the past couple of months, I think God has kind of caused me to have a wrestling match, and I kind of think our church has kind of plateaued. And I think our church is a great church. And I think if we didn't do anything for 10 years, I think our church would be a good church. We'd still have good kid programs, and, you know, Courtney can just flat out bring it. She can sing, and you know what? We could just continue on exactly how we are, and we'd be a good church. But I don't want to be just a good church, because I don't want to settle. I don't want to be satisfied. I don't want to be a cultural blinded Christian who just kind of is worried just about me. Because who is concerned for the 80% out there in the streets of Tuscaloosa who's never bowed a knee to Jesus Christ? Believers need to think on their behalf. You know, there's a principle that if you owe less, you can do more. You know, in this facility we sit in, we like our facility. It's nice, man. It's a pretty green wall and, yeah, neat pictures and stuff. That's cool. You know what? There's facilities up there. There's a blank space up there, and there's a blank space up there that it cost us a couple hundred thousand to finish off, and we could affect more lives for the kingdom. I thought, God, I'm sorry that I have been asleep at the wheel, because there are people's lives that need to be changed, and settling is unacceptable. I come back from 2 weeks, I'm told, yeah, nobody gave anything past couple of weeks. We don't have any money. It's unacceptable. We ought to have the mentality where it's not, well, what can I spare? It's sort of, what does it take? What does it take to get the job done? Because if we don't have that mentality, you are going to turn over the keys of this culture to your kids, and they are going to go, thanks for nothing. Because by then, their freedoms will be shred from them. They will have none. You know what I think God is calling us to? I think God is calling us to repent. And we overuse that Christian word and we throw it out here and there. You know, all it means, it simply means turning behaviorally from that which God hates. It's just coming to God and saying, God, I'm sorry. And forgive me. Father, my words run out of juice. My illustrations don't have enough emotive power. Lord, I can't change a person in here. I can't even change myself. Spirit of the living God, would you fall afresh on us? Will you, not thyself, revive us again so that your people can rejoice in you? Lord, I pray that we would do our part. We would repent. that each one of our households would turn away from that which is displeasing to you. That we would be quick to call it what it is, that our habits and our dysfunction have been a disobedience. Do we think that we're going to escape any sort of tyranny? Lord, I don't believe that eye has seen nor ear has heard. What happens as a group of believers really start taking you seriously? So, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. I pray that we evaluate and we do what every one of us hates to do. We change. You would become the subject of our faith. And we would remove ourselves from the bullseye of our devotion. That you would be our devotion. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we coordinate together would be for your glory. Before it's too late. We gather together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.